Continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And today our text is found in chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, the death of John the Baptist, how that came about. Let's just look at the text first. I'd like to read it and invite you to follow along with your Bible. It begins here in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Rather gruesome story, but it is the text of Scripture. We might ask the question, why does Mark include this event in his gospel? It really doesn't say much about Jesus. Matthew includes it as well. He has a little shorter section than Mark, but fairly inclusive, and Luke includes it as well, although it's quite short. And this may be the reason why this is included in the gospel. It's because of the close relationship we see between John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, and of course Jesus himself being the Messiah. We can hardly separate them. As Mark began this gospel, he began with the Baptist, reading right at the start, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he has two Old Testament passages that he quotes, referring to John as the messenger or the forerunner of the Messiah. So they're really linked together. And as John was arrested and executed, so Jesus will be arrested and executed by death on a cross, accomplishing our redemption. So I think that's why the account is here. One other thing we might just think about is the great respect the Jewish people had for John the Baptist. They hadn't had a prophet for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament era, and with his passing, the prophetic voice grew silent for four centuries. That's a very long time. And yet John the Baptist came upon the scene, and they all knew that he was a prophet. And so I think we can understand why he had a great deal of respect from the people of Israel. Now, what this passage really does, and I want to bring out this in our study today, it brings into view the conscience of an evil man, Herod Antipas. And if we would ask, or if I would ask, what is conscience? You know what it is because you have one. We all are subject to conscience. But if we would try to define it, the Bible really doesn't define conscience, but I think we can give a definition. The conscience is a God-implanted ability that man has to evaluate his thoughts, his words, and his actions as to their rightness or wrongness. And with this evaluation, conscience brings a sense of deserved punishment when it is violated. We'll look a little bit at this too, but conscience can be mistaken, and that's why it is very important that we read our Bibles as Christians and allow the Word of God to train and educate our conscience so that we view right and wrong from the true perspective, which is God's perspective. And one other thing we'll just touch on briefly, because it was certainly true of Herod Antipas, conscience can be resisted, can be seared and becomes less effective, but perhaps in no person can it be totally quieted. And then finally, I hope we'll have a little time to draw kind of a comparison between Herod Antipas and his conscience and King David and his conscience and his proper response to conscience and repentance. So let's get into the text here. It begins by saying King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Well, Herod, as probably was not living where the news about Jesus was too readily available. He lived pretty much down by the Dead Sea. He had a palace on the eastern shore of Dead Sea at a place called Machaerus. And though he had political authority in Galilee, he just didn't spend too much time up there. So it took a while for the news to get down to Herod of this man Jesus who's casting out demons, healing people. He may have heard the report about the raising from the dead of the little girl that was the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue official. So the news was getting around. Now, we can see in the text here there was a great deal of confusion about who Jesus was. There was certainly a great deal of messianic expectation in the air. So some people, they were saying, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. I assume that's who Jesus was. And others said, no, he is Elijah. The reason they would have said that, or thought that, possibly, is because in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, there's a passage that speaks of the fact that Elijah will come before the end of history. Jesus explained that he doesn't really have to come because John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. But to this day, there are Jewish people who are still waiting for Elijah to come. That's why at the Seder or at the Passover meal, they have an empty chair set at the table just in case Elijah should show up. And so some people said he's Elijah, others said he's one of the prophets. But here's what I want you to notice here about what Herod says. Some people were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. But look at verse 16. This is what Herod said. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Whom I beheaded. And can you see in that a man's conscience, a guilty conscience, a fearful conscience? Other people just say John has risen, but Herod says, John whom I beheaded. And I think we see in that this man's conscience at work, and not to bring him to repentance, but to create fear because he has done something so very wrong. Maybe we should look at this. Who is this Herod? He's simply spoken of as Herod in the Bible, but he's not Herod the Great, the baby killer. This is a son of Herod the Great, and Josephus, the best known of the Jewish historians of that time, is the one who actually identifies his name for us. He's Antipas. This is the man we would know as Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had died in 4 BC, if we calculate our years right. But before he died, he appointed his sons as tetrarchs. And a tetrarch meant literally the ruler of a fourth, but it seems that by this time a tetrarch could refer more to a governor or a lesser prince. And among his sons, three at least had been appointed as rulers. And Antipas had been appointed to rule in Galilee and Perea. And we know Galilee because that's the area around the Sea of Galilee. But Perea is an area to the east of the Jordan River, moving down close to the Dead Sea, which is, for whatever reason, this is where Antipas chose to live. It's very hot down there, but that's where he chose to live and had his palace. And Antipas ruled until 39 AD. There's a number of evil things that this man did, and of course, at the top of the list is he is responsible for the murder of John the Baptist. But what led up to that? Well, I won't read the passage again, but what we can see here is the mention of a woman whose name is Herodias, whom Antipas married. Now, Herodias was married to another brother of Antipas, whose name was Philip. I should mention perhaps that Herod Antipas was married. I don't know what his wife's name was, but she's spoken of as the daughter of Aretas, who was a Nabatean king, one of the Arabian kings. So Herod Antipas had a wife, and he also had a brother named Philip, who was married to Herodias. He was a half-brother. These two men, Antipas and Philip, had the same father, Herod the Great, but different mothers. And in time, Antipas and Herodias became infatuated with one another and decided to divorce their mates so they could get married together, and that's what they did. And perhaps we could say at this point that Herod Antipas, has broken the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal, because in a sense he's stolen his brother Philip's wife. Perhaps we could say he's probably broken the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. At least John the Baptist would see it that way. And at this point, John rebuked this man, Herod Antipas, for this marriage, and that's what led to his being put in prison. If you look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, what he had in mind there was the scriptures, Jewish law. If you'd like care to look at Leviticus chapter 18. And this offense on the part of Herod Antipas is stated in several places, but Here's a pretty direct statement. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says this. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Well, in marrying Herodias, he has violated it. And so here's John, who comes, and it took courage, surely, to do this, that John could come to this ruler and say, you violated the word of God. You violated the will of God. It is not lawful for you to be married to this woman who is really your brother's wife. And that led to his being imprisoned. It seems largely, probably, that Herod was particularly egged on by Herodias to put him in prison for this. You know, it can be costly to stand for God. But isn't it good to see people who will do that? I was thinking about just recently here, we've seen this, the owner of the Chick-fil-A restaurants who took a stand and said it's wrong, same-sex marriage is wrong. And did that get some people upset and mad at him? I guess it just really infuriated some people. And yet, it was kind of neat to see these folks, probably most of them Christians, I suppose, who are lined up around the block to get a chicken sandwich. I read in the paper that Billy Graham, who is now 93 years old, got him a sandwich. But it does bring out that though it's good to see people who have the courage of their convictions and care enough about God's word and how the violation of God's word is in fact inviting judgment upon our land. But we see here, of course, a man who paid a high price for his courage and his fidelity to God, as John the Baptist has been put in prison. And I'm sure that down in this, we've been there, we've been at the Dead Sea, it is hot, it is really hot. But I'm sure that Herod wasn't suffering, but I'm sure that John the Baptist was pretty miserable in a dungeon there. But Herodias is not satisfied. This is not enough that he's in prison. She wants his head. She wants him dead. And there's a verse here in verse 19. It says Herodias had a grudge against him. I read it in the Greek. It says literally Herodias had it in for him. And I think it's kind of interesting here. It says in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Probably perplexed because Herodias is on him constantly that you need to do more to punish John than you've done. It does kind of seem, I agree with a lot of the expositors at this point, that what we read, what happens next, the opportunity comes. Probably Herodias is behind the next events that happen. She knows her husband. She knows how he will respond to things. It probably was her idea for the girl to come and dance. I won't read the text because we've already read it, but you know what happens here. Herodias' daughter comes and dances before Herod and his invited guests at his birthday party. This daughter, once again, the scripture doesn't give us her name, but Josephus, a historian, says her name was Salome. And this is not Herod Antipas' daughter. This is a daughter born to Herodias and Philip. And it's probably by her mother's urging that she has come, and she's probably danced rather erotically. And this is the response that Herod gives, here spoken of as the king. What a stupid thing he said to her. It's recorded here in verse 22. He said, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. What a blank check that was. That is hyperbole. We see that expression elsewhere. But basically what he's saying is, I'll give you whatever you ask, no matter what it costs me. Not really half of the kingdom. But he's making a great promise. And so Salome runs back to her mother and asks, well, what should I ask for? And her mother's got it all planned out. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. So that's what she does. Look at verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his gifts, he did not want to break his word to her. And so he sent an executioner. And this is how John the Baptist met his fate. The king was exceedingly sorry that he had made such a promise, even an oath. But pride stood in the way of his doing the right thing. The right thing for him to do would have been to say, I know I made a promise, I know I made an oath, but breaking the oath, not keeping my promise, is not as bad as evil as if I kill this righteous man. But he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He was too prideful. William Hendricks, in his commentary, has a couple of good quotes here. He says, Antipas had always admired John and felt uneasy about killing him. Conscience told him that murdering John, who was not only innocent but righteous and holy, was terribly wrong. And then he says further, false pride won the victory over all other considerations, including the voice of conscience. And Herod Antipas here cared more about men's opinions of him, his guests who were invited there, than he cared about God's opinion, which, of course, is such a common failing in the fallen race, that people would care more about what people think than what God thinks. What a fatal error that can lead to. Let me just share three truths then about conscience. First of all, what's obvious, everyone has one. We all have a conscience. Dr. Sproul has written this: the single greatest restraint on evil that God has placed in this world is conscience. Good statement. It's good that God has placed conscience in people. And I think he's right. It probably is the single greatest restraint on evil in the world. If you'll look at Romans 2, there is a classic passage on the conscience that doesn't really give us a definition exactly, but tells us how it works. Romans 2, beginning in verse 14. Just to set the context, what Paul is dealing with here is the Gentiles who did not have the advantage of having the Ten Commandments in a written form, a written code like the Jews did. Because the Jews had received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the Jews had the Ten Commandments stated objectively in written form in their scriptures. The Gentiles didn't have that. But Paul makes clear it's not as if they had no law, because there's this internal working of the law, which because of it, the law says such things as it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, but there's this internal knowledge of that as well. And he says this in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That is, they don't have the written code. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, and so on. This work of the law, there is within every person this moral awareness of right and wrong. And then there's conscience that is that which critiques this right and wrong, whether we are doing what is right or wrong. And as I've said, conscience not only critiques this awareness, but when it is violated, when conscience is violated, we have this sense that we know that we deserve to be punished for it. So that's the first thing about conscience. Everyone has one. The second thing I think we should know about it is conscience can be misguided. We can think something's wrong when it really isn't wrong. And this could be because of the society we're raised in. Could be opinions within somebody's church. And that's why it is so important that we must read our Bibles. We must read the Scriptures to get God's perspective on what is right and wrong. And then allow that to train and impact our sense of ethics and morality. So when the Bible has spoken on a subject, that's what is true in rightness or wrongness, and thus the Scriptures should train and educate our conscience, and then it will work most correctly. The third thing we could say about conscience is it can be made ineffectual. When a person goes against conscience, what conscience says to them, they keep going against that and violating that, they become hardened, or the conscience can be, the Scripture says, seared, and then it is less effective. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's a passage that speaks of that. 1 Timothy 4:2 read right at the beginning of the chapter here, but it's in verse 2, where Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Seared, made ineffective because they've violated their conscience so many times. Antipas had violated his conscience by imprisoning a righteous man. He further violated it by murdering John, but now the news is of Jesus doing miracles, and perhaps he's a little bit superstitious too, and his conscience is causing him to be fearful of the judgment that he deserves for what he has done. Interesting passage here about this man, Herod Antipas, and a guilty conscience. I'd just like to do one more thing here. I'd like to kind of contrast Antipas and his conscience and King David and his conscience. And the reason why it's good to do that is because these men broke the same commandments. Thinking again of, I should have mentioned that it's obvious, of course, that Herod has broken the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But think of David and the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We could look at it this way, that he did commit stealing. He stole Uriah's wife, who was Bathsheba. So both of them violated the eighth commandment. Both of them violated the seventh commandment. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And both of them violated the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And David is implicated. David's responsible for the death of Uriah on the battlefield. But how different then do we see these two men, Antipas, who just became hardened and never repented, and David, who was quick to repent. If you'll turn with me, there's two Psalms that I want us to look at. Psalm 32 to begin with. Both of these psalms we're going to look at were written by David, King David. Now, Psalm 32, there's no indication here given that David writes this as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and that particular matter. But If not, it certainly applies. Look at Psalm 32 at verse 3. Here's a man, conscience is weighing heavily upon him. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Here's a man who's suffering, and I would say that it's his conscience that is weighing upon him. It's God's hand weighing heavy upon him because of conscience. So much so that his physical condition is suffering. He's sick. He's getting sick. And it's conscience weighing heavily upon him. And yet at this point, David seems to, in a certain sense, be resisting, if in fact this applies to that situation. But then we read this in 2 Samuel 12. You remember the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells a little story, and he says, "You are the man." And at that point, David repented. When conscience and the word of God were applied to him immediately, without any argument, without any attempt to justify himself, he repented of what he had done. And if you look at Psalm 51, probably there is no more significant text anywhere in this Bible on the matter of repentance than Psalm 51. And if you look at the heading, it tells of the background here. The heading to this psalm says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." And he's broken. His conscience has smitten him so, and now the prophet has come and David repents. Gladly, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We don't hear any of that from Herod Antipas, do we? He's not that kind of a man. Actually, we should note this too. It's a tremendous difference in Herod Antipas is nothing but a rank unbeliever. He's not regenerate. And David, of course, has this advantage. He is a regenerate man. He is one of God's people. And he gives the proper response. He repents of his sin and calls out for mercy, which he does receive. Just to note a couple of other verses here, which would just add this to it, because I think there's such significant verses. If you look at verse 12, David, now in this psalm of expressing his repentance, he said this, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Again, you wouldn't expect that from Antipas because he knows nothing about God's salvation. But that verse, I think, is quite insightful. It sort of suggests that David probably, when he committed this sin or these couple sins, he was in a time of spiritual dullness. You know what that is? It happens to all of us, time of spiritual dullness. Dangerous time, really. And that's a time when we need to pray, we need to be with the saints, we need to read our Bibles. He says, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation." And we need to be restored. "And uphold me with a willing spirit." And that's an intelligent way to pray. Make me willing, Lord. Come into my life again and instill me with that love which I know is proper unto you. That's a very significant verse there. You'd not find that from Herod Antipas. And then verse 17. Which really explains what repentance is. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that's what David had. He had a broken and contrite heart. He not only was sorry for what he had done, but he wanted to turn from what he had done and turn to God for forgiveness and for restoration and a return to being God's man. Just to make a little bit of application here, again, remind you, you have a conscience. I have a conscience. We all do. We do not want to violate it. Respond to conscience. It's the only safe thing to do, and to repent when we know we have sinned. Secondly, do realize that our conscience needs to be educated. It needs to be trained by the Word of God. We want to be sure that we understand right and wrong from God's perspective, not just something that somebody told us one time, because the Word of God is the final authority in these matters. And then thirdly, could I make this application, thinking again of John the Baptist and his courage to stand against Herod Antipas in the violation of God's Word. We shouldn't be afraid to share God's Word. We really should be willing to share God's Word. It needs to be heard. I would say choose the right time to do it, the right situation to do it, you know. But we need to be willing to stand. I was listening to one of Sproul's tapes here just this morning, and he reminded of righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And if you're distressed by the sensual conduct of the wickedness you see around you, maybe you need to respond. And he quoted Billy Graham, who said, if God doesn't judge America for its wickedness, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's correct. So anyway, these are some applications I would make of this passage. Be wise in how you approach people and what you say. But we need to stand for God's Word. We need to be on His side. And we need to be more concerned about what God thinks of us than what the world thinks of us. So we'll leave that passage here, and next week we'll go to the feeding of the 5,000. This is the one miracle of Jesus, other than the resurrection, the one miracle of Jesus that is included in every one of the four Gospels. So we'll look at that next week.